Talking about things that matter. 94.3 The Bridge, your hometown voice. This is Once for All, where Jude 3 says, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Listen in as the faith held by believers of all times is now delivered to you.
Question for you, especially for those of you who have been listening to our Thursday series on law and gospel. The word love. Is love law or gospel? That is to ask, is love demanding something that we are to do, or is it something that God has done for us? We're going to be talking about the law in relation to the neighbor today on Once for All. Thanks for tuning us in. We'd like to hear from our listeners. You can give us a call, 1-844-51-FAITH is number, 1-844-51-FAITH. You can also send me an email. I give those emails right here in the studio, Once for All. Delivered once for all at gmail.com is the email address. My guest for the hour is Pastor Brian Wolfmiller. He's author of the book, Has American Christianity Failed? And pastor of Hope Lutheran Church in Aurora, Colorado. Pastor Wolfmiller, welcome back to Once for All.
Thank you, Evan. Good morning.
So, love, law or gospel?
Well, it depends. You can't, so you, to get to the law or gospel question, you have to at least be looking at a sentence. It's one of these grammar sort of things. If you just have a word, you know, it could go either way. And that word love can go both ways. It can break in a law direction or a gospel direction. And in fact, it does often, and with great extremities. So the so Paul can say in Romans that love is the fulfilling of the law. That all the commandments are summed up in this, love your neighbor, love does no harm to the neighbor. When Jesus is asked about what the greatest commandment is in the law, he says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second one is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. And so if you take the, you know, if you take the Ten Commandments and you put it into the dehydrator and you boil it down to one word, that word would be love. Love God with everything you've got. Love your neighbor with all your everything. And in that way, the word love is the severest preaching of the law. I think this is important because, especially our friends in the more liberal churches, mistake the preaching of love for the preaching of the gospel. They talk about loving the neighbor, caring for the poor, feeding the sick, clothing the naked. Although there's not maybe a lot of naked running around, but anyway, you know this kind of social activism of loving the neighbor and caring and having compassion. And they preach it because it sounds so nice. They think, well, that's got to be gospel because the gospel's nice and this thing that we're talking about, love, is nice. But in fact, this is a great deception because this preaching of love is always going to do what the law does. It's always going to accuse us. It's always going to show us our sinfulness and our specific sins. It's always going to, when we measure ourselves with the rule of love, we always come up short. So that, you know, if you have a checklist, a to-do list, and it's, okay, today I've got to walk the dog, got to take Sage out, you know, so she can get the fresh air because she likes to be free, kind of hippie dog stuff, and I gotta take out the trash, and I gotta love my neighbors myself. Well, I can take the dog for a walk, and I can take out the trash, but am I ever gonna be able to say, yeah, I did that, I love my neighbors myself? The answer is no. The demands of love are so severe that they will always condemn us and show us our need for Christ and his mercy and forgiveness, and that without that, we're doomed. So in that way, love is the severest preaching of the law. But if that word love is taken up by the Holy Spirit and given to us, not as what we owe to God and neighbor, but rather how God acts towards us, then that is the sweetest, most precious preaching of the gospel. So, for example, we have this beautiful verse. Yesterday I was to read this verse to someone as they're dying, and just the profound comfort of it. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in him will not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. So the love of God for us, especially as it's demonstrated in the giving of the of his Son, even unto death, that is the sweetest, most beautiful, and comforting gospel.
I've heard this said before. You mentioned in your book, I'd like to get your thoughts on it. The sentence that says, you have to learn to love yourself before you can love your neighbor. What do you think of that?
Oh, good heavens. Ugh, you know, it makes you want, like the cat coughing up a hairball, you know? I mean, you have to learn to love yourself. Has anybody ever just, I mean, you just pause for like a half of a second and to realize how we act and to realize that that our love of self is so natural and unreflexive that everything we do is without thinking about it is motivated by that love for self. We know how to love ourselves. I mean, it's just kind of built into our nature. So we have to, you know, if we're hungry, we don't even think about it. We stand up and we go and we get something to eat. If we're cold, we go and we grab a blanket. We naturally take care of ourselves and address our own needs almost in an unthinking and reflexive manner. Our love and care for ourselves is, you know, it's not a struggle. I remember I noticed this one time. I can't remember if I told the story in the book where, but it's where I noticed this is I think I was watching a Rockies game on TV. Back when the Rockies used to play baseball, remember that a couple years ago.
Yeah.
Anyway, I got thirsty, and so I got up and I went to get to the kitchen and I got something to drink, and I came back and I sat down, and then Isaac, my youngest boy, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh, you know, my own son, who bears my name, the child of my old age in whom I delight, and so forth, says, "Dad, can you get me something to drink?" And I said, "Oh, in the commercial." And then I realized what had happened. When I was thirsty, I didn't even hesitate to go get myself something to drink. But when my own son is thirsty, it becomes this big burden to me, you see? Now, when Jesus says, love your neighbor as yourself, he's saying, you know how you just take care of yourself without even thinking about it? That's how you should be for everybody. You shouldn't be moaning and complaining. It shouldn't be effort or simply care for other people without even thinking about it. Now, Jesus is not saying, oh, you got to learn to love yourself first. We sit here in this kind of this pool of self-loathing that we just got to get over it and fix our self-esteem so that then after we've fully loved ourselves, we can start loving our neighbor. That's a bunch of hogwash. St. Paul says nobody ever hated his own body but loves it and cherishes it. And he's talking about how it ought to be with husbands and wives, that husbands ought to love their wives, especially as they love their own body, because they've been united as one flesh. But that assertion is a scriptural truth. Nobody ever hated their own body. So you say, well, what about the teenage girl that looks in the mirror and says, oh, I hate myself. Well, if she really hated herself, she would be glad that she had pimples all over her face. She wouldn't be upset about it. The reason she's upset about the way she looks is because she loves herself. Mm-hmm. See?
Mm-hmm.
And the other, I guess, kind of example that people would use would be someone who would take their own lives. Well, didn't they hate themselves? Well, no. We see suicide as really the kind of supreme act of self-love, that I'm unwilling to suffer the neighbor and the trouble of this world, but rather I have to do this desperately wicked act in order to end my own pain. It's an act of extreme selfishness. So that nobody ever loved. You have to learn to love yourself. I mean, we just have to. We need to be done with that.
It sounds like part of the problem is our common understanding of the word love being a matter of emotion and affection rather than a matter of service and sacrifice.
Yeah, right. I mean, the emotion is nice, you know, but that's not what it is. The King James translated this word. You know, there's a handful of Greek words for love, and a lot of people make a lot of hay out of them. I think they may be helpful to look at, but the word that we normally come across there God so loved the world, love your neighbors yourself. This kind of plain old word for love, the common word for love, agape. The King James translated it charity. Charity is patient. Charity is kind. Charity is not boastful or rude. And that charity is helpful because it gets the idea of action in it. You know, as soon as you see the word love, the next thing that's going to happen is giving, serving, dying, something like that. For God so loved the world that he gave. The two things are bound up together. So we think of love as this kind of, the kind of happy heart, internal affection for someone else. That's fine. That's part of it. But biblical love wants to end up in action, in giving. So no one, how Jesus talks about love and how love ends up in death. No greater love has any man than this, than he laid down his life for his friend. See, that laying down of life is going to be the thing that happens in the context of love.
So you talk about how love is always sacrificing. It's always pointing away from the self. It's always looking from the person to the neighbor. And you also talk about how the old theologians would talk about sin being a curving in on ourselves. So that sin is bringing the exact opposite of what love is.
Yeah. Hey, do you know where Luther talks about that?
I do, in volume 25 on page 291.
Really? That's great. In se curvatus or in curvatus se, I can never get the Latin. I think it can be in Latin functions. But the idea is to be curved in on yourself. And so it's an interesting thing, in fact, to meditate on, is what are the effects of sin? You know, sin always brings death. Sin always brings isolation. Sin always, brings corruption, brings foolishness. You know, there's kind of an insanity that comes along with sin. So there's these all these, and one of the marks that the old theologians, as they meditated on this, one of the things that they saw was that sin folds you in on yourself. I always think of we had the pill bugs. Do you call them the pill? Your roly polies? Is that what do you call them?
Roly poly, definitely.
You know what I'm talking about? Roly polies, yeah. We used to call them pill bugs. You know, and grew up in Texas, and we'd look for the biggest ones. You pick them up, and they roll into these balls, you know. And then if you hold your hand really still, then they start to they finally get comfortable and unfurl. But always they unfurled on their back. They had a design flaw, I think. So they would unfurl on their back, and they would wiggle their legs around. They couldn't go anywhere. But this idea of curling in on yourself is kind of the natural state of our sinful flesh. So I've got to protect myself, care for myself, guard myself, prove myself, justify myself, excuse myself, all this sort of stuff. If I don't care for me, who will? Kind of thing. And so we look at, if we in this position, we look at the neighbor not as our friend but as our enemy. It's one of the marks of, I mean, this is a particularly interesting thing, is it's one of the marks of like an economic system like socialism, is because of the idea that you have a closed system, limited resources, a fixed number of limited resources, that now I see my neighbor as a competitor, you know, rather than as a joy. So this kind of obsessive life focused on yourself, the mark of it is worry. Especially a worry about money and all this kind of stuff, is our natural state. So the love of God then comes along, and it unfurls us, so that when we know that the Lord is taking care of us, then we know that we don't have to take care of ourselves, and that in fact sets us free to love and serve our neighbor. But that kind of being unfurled state that comes from the gospel is really a wonderful and beautiful gift that Jesus gives to us.
So is this why then you say that the law or the command to love is always going to accuse us of our sin? You say that, and that the law is never done. The law is never finished or fulfilled. You can't lay your head on your pillow at night and say, "Aha, I finally love my neighbor today."
Yeah, that's right. I mean, there's a way that you can read the Ten Commandments and say, "Yeah, I've done them." If you shall not murder, that means that you haven't actually ended somebody's life. Now most people could probably say, "Yeah, I've done that. I've kept the law in that way. I've never, physically ended somebody's life." Or you shall not commit adultery. I've always been, as far as my life of intimacy, I've been faithful to my wife. I've etc. Or the great Christian boast that we enter into married life as virgins in a state of chastity. You can say, okay, I've kept the sixth commandment outwardly, but when you push these commandments all the way down to their essence, which is to love, then they begin to accuse all of us. The standard is so high that it can never be kept. So Lutherans love this phrase, lex semper accusat, the law always accuses. Melanchthon loves to talk about that as well, because he wants to point out that when we understand the law rightly, when the veil of Moses is taken away by Christ and the law shines in the brightness of its glory and in the purity of its holiness, then we see that, in fact, all people have fallen short of the glory of God, and none are worthy of his presence in eternal life.
Then when we get back from this break, we'll be talking about when does sin become a good work. We're talking about that on Once for All. Thanks for tuning us in today. And after this break, we'll be taking any calls during this break. We are coming to you live this Wednesday morning, January the 25th. We'll be right back.
The phone lines are now open. Call toll-free 1-844-51-FAITH. That's 1-844-51-FAITH.
This is Life Issues with Brad Mattis, president of Life Issues Institute.
Sisters Ainsley and Tiffany Valentine were both born prematurely and required medical care as they grew older. They'd watched staff turn sick children into healthy ones and decided early on that's what they wanted to do with their lives. Now the young women are nurses caring for children in the same hospital where they were treated. Ainsley's in the neonatal unit and Tiffany works with children in the emergency department. And they both do volunteer work related to premature babies. God uses our challenges in life to mold us into the people we are today so we can do the tasks He planned out for us before time began. If God's done this in your life, tell me your story. Visit lifeissues.org and click on the microphone icon.
For more information, visit our website at lifeissues.org. And stay informed, more informed than you've ever been.
In today's Takedown Minute, we hear Martin Luther explain how God works in his world through masks, that is, through us in our vocations. Speaking on Psalm 147, Luther says, "What else is all our work to God, whether in the fields, in the garden, in the city, in the house, in war, or in government, but just such a child's performance by which he wants to give his gifts in the fields, at home, and everywhere else? These are the masks of God, behind which he wants to remain concealed and do all things. He could give children without using men and women, but he does not want to do this. Instead, he joins man and woman so that it appears to be the work of man and woman, and yet he does it under the cover of such masks. We have the saying, God gives every good thing, but not just by waving a wand. God gives all good gifts, but you must lend a hand and take the bull by the horns. That is, you must work and thus give God good cause and a mask." That's Martin Luther in today's Takedown Minute.
With the SRN News Business Brief, I'm Dennis Crowley. President Trump is moving quickly to advance the Keystone XL and Dakota Access oil pipelines. He has signed actions to aggressively overhaul America's energy policy. President Obama had personally halted the Keystone XL project, which was to bring oil from Canada to the United States. Major protest demonstrations have frozen work on the Dakota pipeline. Toyota says it's recalling about 79,000 Tundra pickup trucks in the U.S. and Canada and Central America because steps in the rear bumpers could break. Toyota says if the truck backed into something that could damage the step and could break if a person steps on it, increasing the risk of injury. And on Wall Street, the Dow Jones Industrial Average gained 112 points. With business, I'm Dennis Crowley.
Well, what did good works look like? That's the part we're talking about today on Once for All. Thanks for tuning us back in and talking with Pastor Brian Wolfman, the author of the book, Has American Christianity Failed? Pastor Wolfman, you criticize American Christianity as locating the work of God internally in our heart, and then you connect that to the aspect in which that the Christian life is chiefly in the heart. Talk about the role of sanctification, as it's popularly known, in American Christianity.
Yeah, I think this is this is kind of the fundamental point. If someone would say, could you boil it down to one thing? What is the big problem with American Christianity? And I would say this, that it relocates the activity, spiritual activity, both of God and the Christians, exclusively, almost exclusively, to the theater of the heart. So that the only place that I'm identifying spiritual things are on the inside. It's a lot like every error ever, but it's a lot like the monastery in the Middle Ages. To be holy, you had to escape the day-to-day stuff of this life. You had to withdraw from society, from the world, because to be a holy person or a saint, meant to take the vows of poverty and obedience and chastity, to become separate from family and work and jobs and this sort of thing. There's a tendency is there in American Christianity to locate spiritual activity to the inside, to the things that are happening in my heart, my feelings, my emotions, and this sort of thing. And so the life of sanctification becomes a life of deepening the personal relationship with God. That's what it's all about. So I have my quiet time where I read the Bible, and it tells me what to do. And then I pray, and there's a huge emphasis on listening prayer. So it's not enough just to pray. In fact, oftentimes to go and pray and ask the Lord for the things that we need is considered wrong, almost, in evangelical circles. Rather, we go and we pray, and we tell the Lord how much we love him, and then we listen to hear from him. And this kind of mysticism starts to work its way into our daily life. So we want to be led by God, led by the Spirit, talked to by God, told by God what his will for our life is, individually and so forth. And then our life begins to take shape as we somehow mystically tune in to the secret voice of the Holy Spirit. So that's what, and this becomes the good work. So who's the person who's full of good works? It's the person who has the most experiences of being communicated to directly from God in the evangelical world.
I remember when I was kind of in the midst of this in my high school and early college days, there was a Christian equivalent for every secular thing in the world. So if there was, I remember actually thinking that if there's a secular band you like, you tell me what it is, and I have a Christian band equivalent to the secular band that you like. There were not secular movies, but Christian movies to watch. I mean, there were Christian t-shirts to wear. I mean, there was almost a Christian version of everything that I would want in the world, only to just kind of baptize a little bit, and now it's good, worthy enough for me as a Christian. What's behind this kind of a move in American evangelicalism?
Yeah, there's this distinction between the secular and the holy. You know, is that secular? Is it secular music? Is it a secular breath mints? Is it, you know, a secular job, or is it a Christian thing? Now, what makes something a Christian something is a really interesting question, because Christian is a word that can apply to doctrine and to people. That's about it. You know, that's so as soon as you start applying the adjective of Christian to other things, you're starting to stretch that word beyond its helpfulness. And then this is the other point. Well, okay, so say something secular. Does that of necessity mean that it's bad? This is the thing in Catholicism and the Middle Ages, that if it's secular, it's bad. It has a kind of a corrupting effect. But we have to be able to look at things and say, not necessarily. The state and the family would be secular institutions as far as that goes. They're not institutions that are for the preaching of the word, for the sanctification of the world through the work of the Holy Spirit. And yet they're good, and they're instituted by God, and they're in that way holy estates that we can enter into with joy and with peace and confidence. So this idea that we need to separate from everything because it's secular is a bad instinct. Now, there's a bad instinct on the other side where the Lutherans see that and they react to it and they say, no, just because it's secular doesn't mean it's bad. But we should also be able to say, well, look, just because it's secular also doesn't mean that it's good. There's some art and culture stuff that is just really bad, and to consume it does have detrimental spiritual effects. So we have to use our discernment in these sorts of things. But just because something is not, you know, doesn't have a Christian label or is not produced by Christians, doesn't mean that that thing is bad and corrupting and evil.
You know, as you're talking, it made me think about how the categories that I think that the church historically has had for secular, or I don't know, if, I mean, this word might be better, something being profane doesn't mean that's bad, but common versus something that's sacred, that is something holy. So that the church would recognize that there's a holy space, the holy word, the holy sacraments. And so there is, I think, a right category to talk about the holy. But it's striking in American evangelicalism, while they're trying to make holy movies and listen to holy music, there isn't really a category for the holy when it comes to a worship space.
Yeah, that's right. So it's gone both ways with evangelicalism. Is they've tried to take common things and make them holy by putting a Bible verse on a breath mint or whatever. but then they've taken the holy things and they've tried to make them common by putting a drum set in the chancel, you know. And so that confusion has gone both ways. It's just a fine point. The clarity of it, you see that it's a confusion, an utter confusion of what is set apart by God and what's not. I think it's so helpful within the doctrine of vocation and our understanding of the three estates is so helpful to know that God has ordered the world according to the family and the state and the church, and that is God's own doing. Now, from the beginning, there was family and there was church, even before the fall, and then after the fall, the state is added, but added by God to curb sin, so that we could live with each other, love and serve one another, that we can recognize the order of the world and what belongs to each estate. The preaching of the word belongs not to the state, but to the church. The educating of children belongs not to the church or to the state, but to the family, and so forth. So we can understand what thing belongs to each estate, and then we could live in them according to God's order and live in all three of them. In all three states, in all three orders, again, according to God's will and according to his command and his institutions.
So let's take up the idea of vocation. Where does this vocation idea come from? I think when people hear the word vocation, they're thinking about like the Votech school they go to learn how to be an electrician or something like that. Talk about vocation.
Yeah. Well, vocation just comes from the Latin vocatio, which means calling. And you know, some people, we think vocation and we think job, you know, what's my job? And that's fine, but we just need to realize that really what vocation is what's my station?
What's my place in life according to God's ordering of the world? It has to do with our job, but it has to do with everything else. You know, it has to do with our family. It has to do with our church. It has to do with the state, etc. We say, we look at God's order, family, church, and state, and we say, what's our place in those things? So just, you know, for me, according to the family, I'm Carrie's husband. I'm Hannah, Andrew, Daniel, and Isaac's father. I'm Chuck and Alinda's son. I have brother, Thomas and Philip's brother. And I think it's helpful to think specifically. So I'm not just a son, but I am son to Chuck and Alinda. Very specific. Vocation is where our neighbor has a name, an identity, and we're dealing with very specific people. So I'm not just a husband in the abstract. I'm a husband to Carrie, which looks very different than being a husband to Mandy or a husband to anybody else. So according to the family, those are my various vocations. And as a father and a homeowner and a husband and a child, I have different obligations and duties to love my neighbor, and love takes a different shape for Carrie than it does for anybody else, and for my children than it does for anybody else. Then I think, well, what is my vocation according to the church? And the answer is most importantly, that I'm a weekly guest on Rogue Talk.
Yes.
Where I go and talk about the scripture.
The chief of all your vocations. That's right.
But I'm pastor of Hope Lutheran Church and the people that are here and so forth. And then, according to the state, what am I? Well, I'm a citizen of Aurora, Colorado, in the United States. I own a home and a particular plot of land, which, you know, has various obligations and benefits to me as a citizen and so forth. And those shape my love for my neighbor where I live and for the people who rule over me. I pray for, for my city council people and for my state congress people. They don't belong to you. They belong to me. You live in a different place. So the love takes a different shape of depending on who my neighbor is according to the different estates. And that's all a really kind of long, drawn-out, rambling way of saying what Luther says in the Small Catechism. What's your station in life according to the Ten Commandments? And that sets us in this world to do some good in a specific place.
I was thinking about this recently because we finished a round of adult instruction class not too long ago, and talking to the people who finished their class and say, okay, well, you know, do you believe what you heard here, the teaching? And one said, yeah, I believe it. Well, would you like to become a member of the church? And this question came up, and this person asked, what I don't exactly remember the words that were used, but what requirements are there, or what's expected of me? And I actually kind of struggled with the answer, because on the one hand, I didn't want to give the impression as if, you know, we're trying to rope in a member, and all of a sudden we throw all these requirements and expectations upon a person, as if it's kind of like a bait and switch kind of a thing. On the other hand, I didn't want to say, and nothing's expected of you. You know, I mean, it's true that a person can become a member and come to church Sunday after Sunday and do nothing else but to receive the Lord's gifts. And that is the chief thing of being a member of a church, to receive the gifts of the Lord and word and sacrament. But if that's all membership of the church was just receiving what the Lord's gifts were, then there would be no church. That's kind of what you're talking about, that every vocation has benefits there, blessings, but it also comes with certain responsibilities.
Right, that's right. So our vocation as Christian is first of all where we're passive, and second the only place where we receive the forgiveness of sins. So the Lord doesn't forgive me through the vocation of father, through the vocation of son, through the vocation of citizen, and especially through the vocation of pastor. I do not receive the forgiveness of sins that way. In fact, every time the scriptures address me according to my vocation of any of these things, the only thing the scripture says to me is law. That's the only word it has, a word of instruction and rebuke. It is only in my vocation as a Christian that the Lord comes to me and says, you're baptized, your sins are forgiven. See? So that vocation of Christian is very, very unique in that it is the only place where we hear the gospel. And it makes sense in the end because, you know, not everybody's going to be a father. Not everybody's going to be a husband. Not everybody's going to be a pastor. Not everybody's going to be a citizen of a country or whatever. But and so to kind of limit, if you limited the gospel to those sorts of things or bound up the gospel to those sort of things, it would be first salvation by works, and it would be also limited justification. Limited reconciliation. You would cut people off from the gospel. So all people, all tribes, all states, however we find ourselves, when the Lord calls us to be Christian, He brings us into His mercy and the forgiveness of sins. So that's true. But then a Christian also ought to engage in the world, and one of the ways he engages in the world is as a member of a church. So being a Christian and being a member of a church are distinct things. They shouldn't be separate, but they're distinct things. And being a member of a church is where the law and the obligations come in, that we go to church, that we hear the gospel, that we receive the Lord's gifts, that we support the work of the church. The kids and I were looking at Galatians 6 this morning, where Paul says, the one who preaches is worthy of double honor. So the Christian honors the teachers of the Lord's word and supports their livelihood and so forth. The church is where we're bound together to our neighbors that maybe we wouldn't even be neighbors with. Maybe we live in a really poor neighborhood and we go to church and we sit next to the rich people or vice versa. There's people who aren't part of our family who we don't work with, but they become our neighbors because they're brothers and sisters with us in Christ. And so we help and serve and take care of them. So we have a new set of neighbors by being a member of a church, and that's really fantastic. So there are duties that come with being members of a church. They're all joyful duties, at least most of the time. They're joyful duties because they're again opportunities that the Lord gives us to love our neighbor and to keep His commandment, which is what we're looking to do with our whole lives, anyways.
I mean,
thank God for the opportunities.
I suppose that vocations, that some vocations will be primarily passive and also active, and certain vocations will be primarily active and also passive. In this sense, you know, like, for example, sometimes you'll visit someone in the hospital and they're so frustrated because being in the hospital means they can't, you know, do things. And to come along with this reminder that you've, like it or not, been given the vocation of patient, and that's an office of receiving care from the caregivers. Because truth be told, there would be no doctors or nurses if there were no patients. There would be no teachers if there were no students. There would be no government if there were no citizens.
Yep, there'd be no hearers if there were no preachers. Vice versa. So the vocation is the way the Lord gives out gifts. I by the way, when I've been saying this more and more to people who go into the hospital and they say, why does God have me here? It's so frustrating. I say, well, the Lord has you here to bless your nurses and not to curse them. Bless, not curse. Remember, bless, not curse. Bless the doctors. Don't curse them. So the Lord puts us in places to bless. But it's true that there's a giving and a getting structured in vocation and the order of the world. So in the church, the preacher is the giver. He's given out the Lord's word, and the people are mostly passive in receiving that word, that is, in listening to the word and in hearing the word. Parent and child, too. The children are mostly receiving the gifts of the parents. Now, as they get older and older, they become more and more active and so forth. But a baby is there. What's the vocation of the baby? I mean, to eat and to be loved. You know, it's very, very passive. So in that order of the giving of the gifts and the receiving of the gifts, one side is always going to be more passive and the other is going to be more active.
We're going to take a quick break. When we get back, we're going to ask the question, how is it that we can say, or how is it that it's said, that vocation is the way in which we are mass of God? What does that mean? That on Once for All right after this.
The phone lines are now open. Call toll-free 1-844-51-FAITH. That's 1-844-51-FAITH.
And now it's time for Table Talk Extras with Pastor Brian Wolf-Mueller.
Can you believe this parable, the parable of the sinner and the Pharisee? They both come up to the temple to pray.
And one goes home justified, the other doesn't. The one that goes home justified is not the man who's good. Not the man who studies his Bible every day and prays three times a day regularly. Not the man who's dressed nice, who has it all going for him, who has lots of friends, who's well-liked in the community. It's not the man who you want to be who goes home justified. It's the man you don't want to be. It's the sinner, the tax collector, the low-life criminal. The man who you wouldn't let date your daughter, the man who you wouldn't let in your house, that's the one that gets to heaven. You see, we govern things by works, by doing good, by being right and holy before each other, but God is totally different. He judges things based not on our works. If he did, who would be good enough? Who would be holy enough? Nobody. Not on our works, but on Christ Jesus, who does all for us. So this parable, the parable of the sinner and the Pharisee, teaches us to despair of ourselves, of our own attempts at self-righteousness, of all of our sense of being good enough or holy enough for God, to despair of these things, to let all of these things go, to die to these things, to beat at our chest and say, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. Because it's for sinners that Christ came, it's for sinners that Christ died, and it's for sinners like you and me. Christ has the promise of forgiveness, of justification, of eternal life.
This has been a production of Table Talk Radio. For more information, visit tabletalkradio.org.
With SRN Sports, I'm Patrick Foss. Despite playing without three of their stars, the San Antonio Spurs were able to win a matchup of division leaders in Toronto, 108-106. Spurs forward LaMarcus Aldridge of 21 points was asked the key to his team winning six of their last seven.
Just guys stepping up and competing, going out and just trying to get a win and playing the right way.
Spurs own the league's second best record at 36-9. Philadelphia rallied from 19 down to beat the LA Clippers 121-110. Sixers coach Brett Brown says his team distributed the ball well.
To come in with 35 assists, think of that number, 35 assists and 45 made field goals with six turnovers.
The Sixers are 11 games under 500, but they've won 8 of 11. Washington ran its home winning streak to 14 games, defeating Boston 123-108. Chicago was a 192 winner over Orlando. It was Denver 103, Utah 93, and Minnesota 112, Phoenix 111. This is SRN Sports.
This is Sacred Meditations. Give us grace, O Lord, to answer readily the call of our Savior Jesus Christ and proclaim to all people the good news of His salvation, that we and the whole world may perceive the glory of His marvelous works, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God forever and ever. Amen. Thank you for making Sacred Meditations part of your day. For more prayers and meditations on God's Word, check out sacredmeditations.org.
Listening to Once for All. Welcome back. We are talking with Pastor Brian Wolfmuller, pastor of Hope Lutheran Church in Oro, Colorado, and author of the book, Has American Christianity Failed? We're talking about good works, and we've been talking about it in the context of vocation, that is, those stations that God has placed you in to serve your neighbor. And Pastor Wolfmuller, we sometimes talk about, in the context of vocations, being mass of God. What does that mean? Pastor? We'll get Pastor back here in just a bit, figure out what's going on with the phone lines. His book, Has American Christianity Failed, been out for a few months, and he in there talks about the various aspects of the way American Christianity has focused its attention versus the way that the scriptures actually lay out what Christianity is giving us. And it's a shift in the exact direction and the direct focus of what Christianity is really all about. And so today we're talking about vocation. And Pastor Wolfmiller, when we talk about vocation in the context of the mass of God, what does it mean to say that it's the mass of God? I'm trying to figure out what's going on there. Now, can you hear us, Pastor Wolfmiller?
Yep, gotcha.
Okay, sorry about that. We're trying to get our lines cleaned up here. We were talking about vocation in terms of the mass of God. So what does the mass of God mean?
Yeah, this is the idea that the Lord works in creation through people. So, you know, he, if he wants to, he can make it rain bread from heaven. That's the manna, the pizza that falls out of the clouds for the Israelites. But that most of the time, he's very pleased to plant a garden and put Adam there to tend it, so that the earth is bringing forth all that is needed to support life. But also, Adam has a job there to tend to the earth and cause it to bring forth fruit and so forth. So that when I pray for daily bread, the Lord answers that, not by raining bread from heaven, but by giving strength and wisdom to the farmer and the baker and the grocer and you know, my wife who goes to the store, and the police that keeps the order in the world and everything else, so that the Lord is pleased to give us gifts, especially first article gifts, gifts of creation, to give those through people. And this is also true with the third article gift of sanctification. The Lord is pleased, you know, Jesus is sits on the throne. He fills heaven and earth with his presence. He is in all places and everywhere, so that his promise, I'll never leave you or forsake you, is always true. But he's pleased to see to the preaching of his word through people, calling men to be pastors, and putting his word in the mouths of the prophets and the apostles and so forth. So the Lord works through people and through creation to give gifts. And the Lord has given us bodies so that we can receive those gifts from him. So that's, I think, really what we're talking about when we talk about the masks of God.
I remember being told that really the jobs that you have, the you know, wherever you go out to work, these are all ministries that God has given you. And that really what God wants you to be doing in the midst of these jobs that you have, these things that you're doing day in and day out, you really need to be looking at where you can get in the message of the gospel to any person that you come in contact, your coworkers, your customers, whatever they may be. It's hard to criticize a zeal for evangelism, but what do you think of that approach to kind of our daily life of being our jobs being a ministry?
Yeah, I mean, our jobs are ministries, I suppose, if you understand the word ministry, right? But they're not ministries of the gospel. I mean, unless you're a pastor. You know, if you're a waiter, then you have a ministry of food. You know, your goal is not to get people to heaven, but to get the food to the people's table. And you see, we talked about that kind of monasticism earlier, which says that if it's secular, it's bad, so that people would assume, well, my job is just to bring food to people or whatever. That can't be a holy work. Well, yeah, it is a holy work. God has put you there to serve your neighbor and to do as good a job as you can possibly do to God's glory in fulfilling your vocation. Now, it does the Lord provide occasion, especially in conversation with coworkers and as you build up friendships and stuff, that you can speak the absolution and give the forgiveness of sins, that you're a real person and a Christian person in those places? Yeah, we pray for that and hope for that. But that's not why God has you there. If your vocation is to a mechanic, your job is to fix the car, not to convert the driver. And so you go about your business as a Christian person with integrity. You know, you're not a thief, you're a hard worker. You try to do it with wisdom and to the best of your ability, and you can be pleased that God is pleased with that. We always are trying to invent more holy works and never to be content with the lowly works that the Lord has handed us over to, but that's how the Lord works, through those lowly works. And And so we rejoice in that. Now, I would say that there's a couple of exceptions. The one is the vocation of the pastor is specifically for preaching the gospel. But the other one that we can't forget about is the vocation of parent. And God has given us our children just not so that we can make help them to reach the age of 18 alive, but so that they would be Christians. You know, the families are for, so that children can be raised in the admonition of the Lord, that they could learn the Lord's word. So that idea of every vocation is a ministry, that definitely needs to, it should be our understanding of the family, that every family, every home is a chapel. Every father is a pastor. You know, every mother is a teacher. And that's an important for us to understand that. And so that evangelism starts at home and in the training up of the kids.
I was thinking there's probably times that parents think that the goal is just to make it to 18 alive.
That's success. I mean, you know, sometimes low expectations, low disappointment.
Well, I was thinking about burnout. How do you, as a pastor, address burnout, those who have been given, even God-given vocations of parent or something like that, but just dealing with complete exhaust in vocations? What are your thoughts on that?
Yeah, there's a way that... you know, we talk about love, and it means spending absolutely everything. There is a way that we can rejoice that the Lord has, in fact, in his commandments, which are boiled down to love, that he has built in an anti-commandment, the command to rest. All the other commandments, you know, 1 to 2 and 4 to 10 are do, you know, act it, get after it, go, and this is your obligation. But the third commandment says stop. And rest. And so there's some comfort there that the Lord does not intend us to have no rest. Now, he certainly doesn't want us to be lazy. It's one of the marks of the pagan, laziness, not the Christian. But there is a way that the Christian can find rest so that even Jesus, in the exhaustion of his work, will go and retreat for time of prayer and rest and this sort of thing. And so there's a way that we want to be able to rest. And part of that resting is hearing the Lord's word, and the Lord's word buoys us. It lifts us up. It encourages us, so that there's this. You can make it. Dr. Kleinig was talking about this picture in Hebrews 12, which says you're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses. So we run the race with perseverance, throwing aside every weight and sin which so easily entangles us. And the picture is, you know, you've been running a marathon, and now you come into the stadium for one last lap, and you just think that you're exhausted, and you're about, I can't go another step. And then you come into the stadium, and there's the crowd of witnesses. I mean, there's all the saints that have gone before us in the stands. There's Isaiah and King David and Moses and Peter and Paul and there's all the saints of the church. You know, there's Saint Augustine and Cyril and Luther and
just about 30 seconds here, Pastor.
There's everyone else, and they are cheering for you, and you come around the corner, and you see them, and they say, "You can do it. You keep the faith. Keep going. Rest comes soon." And there's Jesus at the finish line. And that lifts us up and encourages us and gives us the strength to keep going.
Well, the book is Has American Christianity Failed? I would recommend it, by Pastor Brian Wolfmiller. He's pastor of Hope Lutheran Church in Aurora, Colorado. And is there any way I get a signed copy of this book, Pastor?
Yeah, come visit Hope.
All right. Well, that's the way to do it. Well, thanks for coming on. We appreciate your time. And
you're welcome.
Thank you for listening to Once for All. Tomorrow, the program will continue our series on law and gospel. We'll talk to you again tomorrow on Once for All.
This has been Once for All. You can contact the show by sending an email, deliveredonceforall@gmail.com. You can listen again to this show or any other episodes by visiting onceforallradio.com. Until next time, stand firm in the faith, once delivered to the saints.